And let us all turn to the book of Jeremiah tonight, chapter 32. I'm happy to report that the pain in my throat has gone, and I count that to be a miracle because I expected it to last for a day or two. I've just been praying, and I thank you for your prayers. Maybe Mr. McClung was praying most of all, because if this voice gives way, then we don't have far to go to call on a replacement. So I want to thank you for your prayers as well. But the voice is showing signs of this affliction, and I'm not used curtailing my voice and keeping it low. Maybe I'll have to do that tonight, but I'll make no promises. We'll see. It's a joy to gather around the Word of God, to have you all here. Your presence is an encouragement, and your prayers also. You can see how far we've come in the series and the chapters we're going to be looking at. Tomorrow night, the message in the old bones and two sticks. Who would have thought there was any message in that? But God has a message, and a very powerful message it is. And the scripture portion is given so that you can read it ahead of time. And that means that what we have to say then will be more readily by you. Then Thursday night I'll talk about the removal of the veil. I'll have to put in an additional chapter there as well as Zechariah 12. Because I can't leave out Romans 11. I want to look there at that portion, see something of what God teaches, and then look at Zechariah chapter 12 as well. My voice sounds very funny, and I hope that you can bear it with me. There's nothing I can do about it. You just have to suffer it. But Friday night, it'll be Israel in the millennium, time when the Lord comes and the whole earth is full of His glory. I want you to read with me from Jeremiah 32. Begin in verse 1. The word that came. This is the formula Jeremiah often follows to explain how God ministered to his heart and soul. A word that he then would have to deliver to others. A word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Jeremiah doesn't have his own message, he has God's message. And at that, you don't need me to tell you he's a special servant of God, he's a prophet. One of those old-time prophets of God. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up. I think he would like to have shut him up more ways than one, for he didn't like the message. But at least Jeremiah is not in the awful prison that he was lying in before this, only despaired of life. Now the court of the prison, being in the king's house, is more palatial. And the king didn't have so far to go to get to him either. And the king had some admonitory words in verse 3. When he shut him up, he said, Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. I take these words from verse 3 to verse 5, the spoken words to be the words of Zedekiah, speaking at this time to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had another word, verse 6. Jeremiah said, The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field, that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field of Hanamiel, my uncle's son. It was in Anathoth. Anathoth means answers to prayer. It's a lovely occasion in the chapter. You find reference to Anathoth. It's not the only reference to Anathoth in the Bible at all, but lovely to find it here in a chapter where prayer features so importantly and prominently. It was the residence of the priests of God. And Jeremiah belongs to that family, comes from Anathoth. And he belongs to the order of God's esteemed servants in the sanctuary. And this man came with mention of the field in Anathoth, and Jeremiah weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. Money has to be weighed out to show that the payment is complete. There isn't an ounce in the precious weight missing. Jews have a reputation to get the last ounce or the last fraction of an ounce. So there they have the practice. They must weigh the shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. That's the standard. The standard set in the house of God. Every other shekel must conform to that. There's even a message in that too. And he weighed him the money. He was satisfied that he had in payment the agreed sum in total. So, verse 11, I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah. I'm always interested in names. Most names in the Bible have meanings. And quite often, those names tie in with what's going on. Baruch. You think I'm speaking to Mr. Obama? But Baruch in Scripture means blessed. Neriah, the lamp of the Lord, the light, God's lamplight, God's light, the testimony of Scripture. The son of Maaseiah, that name appears, but sometimes it comes from a different origin. But here, it means to flee to God for refuge. There's a sermon in that in itself, to string these names together. Just to ask the question, how is any man blessed like Baruch is? Why? By turning to God's light, getting the light of God on his steps. And when he's prompted by Scripture to take that step of faith, what does he do? He flees to God for refuge. These thoughts are right here in the names that are discoverable in the sight of Hanamiah also. Before Hanamiel, as the seal is applied and the transaction's closed, Jeremiah gives all into the hands of his faithful attendant, even Baruch, and he does this in the sight of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase. They had their names in that, you see. And he did this before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. So we're finding out now quite a company of people were in attendance. The occasion then must have been announced. People came to be witnesses of the transaction. It was a step. It's in this chapter, and much attention is given to it. All that being said and done, he says, and I charged Baruch before them. So he delivered a charge on account of the transaction that had just now been completed and the handing over of the deeds. He gave a charge. He said, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Do you see that while Jeremiah had to buy the place and pay the money and weigh it out too, when it comes to the last word about it, Jeremiah said, this is what God says now. We could have expected Jeremiah to deliver the talk on this occasion. Well, that's not so. Jeremiah brings God into it because God is in it. And you and I must not miss that. God is in it. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Take these evidences. This evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, God still speaking, my prayer is, although long, long years have passed since those words were spoken in the court of the prison, my prayer is that God may still be speaking about these evidences and come by tonight in a very real way and talk with us too. And Jeremiah is saying on God's behalf, put them, the deeds, put them in an earthen vessel. that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Praise God for that. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. And you have a marker, I take it, in the chapter for easy reference, because we may look elsewhere as the Lord leads, and we want to get back then to portion in Jeremiah without any problem. So for the way you have given attention to Scripture and to these words, they're all important. Lord, be with us tonight. Help us even in the ministry. Lord, my prayer is, as we have discovered about the courtroom, before that assembly, all agog with section, how thou didst come by and speak. Lord, don't leave us tonight, even as we have assembled, without hearing thy voice and knowing of a truth, God, even the same way, maybe here among that time when the deeds for the whole of the land will be produced, and when the banner of redemption will fly over all the land. Come and help tonight. Grant the infilling of the Holy Spirit. I pray in wisdom, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last evening, like many another night, time ran away and I didn't have time to get anywhere near the finish of the sermon. And I did say that it was my intention to prove that the Israel spoken of in Jeremiah 31 is the Israel of the Bible. That nation which has sprung from Jacob. The nation composed of the 12 tribes. And I say, well, there are three lines of proof that I would like to take. And the first of these is the proof of history. To verse 2, the people who found grace in the wilderness. And I said, there's only one history that gives testimony to a people who found grace in the wilderness. And that's Israel of old, the sons of Jacob and their descendants. But we went further with that history. Spoke about the everlasting covenant and showed how God, making that covenant, makes the covenant with the people. Did not keep his first covenant. A people that he finds fault with. A people who later he will not regard. A people whom he led by the hand out of the land of Egypt. And so I give that as part of the testimony from history itself, inspired history, that this Israel is no other Israel, but Israel which pertains to the tribes of Jacob. But I said also, we can turn to the heavens themselves for evidence, and it's going to be a case of taking a little time now and fitting that in, verse 35. And you can see there the testimony of the heavens. It's an incontrovertible testimony. It's a testimony that can't be. Even if a man was disposed to quarrel about all these things, surely, looking at the evidence here, just as the history itself, the history in the history of Israel, testifies to the fact that the covenant pertains to them initially, so also the testimony of the heavens. What am I talking about? Well, read the verse. Giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon, and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So, Christ comes up as God, as ancient people. Has he turned now to the Gentiles and put them in Israel's place and allowed the Gentiles to take Israel's name for Israel's spiritual inheritance? If God has done all that, then surely the sun would have to stop shining. The moon will not give her light, nor will the stars continue to twinkle in the sky. Now, Northern Ireland doesn't get lots of the sun. But enough to know. Men and women, I just wish for more volume tonight. But the sun is still there. The moon has not failed to give her light. On a clear evening, you can see and admire the stars of heaven twinkling up there in inky space. And there's a message in that. Genesis 1 says these heavenly bodies are there for signs and for seasons and times. But they're also there to remind you of something exceedingly important. And it's that God has not forgotten his ancient people, Israel. And he says, if the day ever comes when there's no sun in the heavens and no moon in the night sky and no stars up there, then you can take on board the teaching that I have forgotten Israel. Do you see the proof in the heavens? What about the proof of the holy city? Well, in verse 40, and the section runs from 38 onwards, toward the end of verse 40, there are these identifying points that pertain not to the church. No, nor could be. But these identifiable geographical points belong to the city of Jerusalem. And the day is coming on apace when that city, to use the words at the end of verse 40, shall be holy unto the Lord. Jerusalem is going to change. It's going to change its character. And it's going to change in terms of its security, because it shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. Just now, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar are gathered all around the city. You're told that in verse 2 of chapter 32. The armies of Nebuchadnezzar are there. The city's doomed. Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, temple along with it. What says, with the evident purpose to cheer the heart of his own believing people. He's saying here, the time will come when this city will not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. So that means Jerusalem is going to come back on the scene, because Nebuchadnezzar will destroy it and reduce it to rubble in order to prevent it from rising in the dust. But the Lord saying, the day's coming. And then after that, the Romans came, did virtually the same thing, destroyed the temple that then stood, reduced the city to rubble, scattered the nation, scattered the people. So it's clear, verse fulfilled yet, because the city was plucked up and thrown down in the days of Jeremiah. The city was plucked up and thrown down in AD 70, a repetition of the same. Does God's word fail? Is the prophecy of no account? Has God forgotten what he said? No. There's a pointer here in evidence that God has not forgotten Israel, because he's going to keep us. And he will honor his covenant. And the day will come when the city will be holy unto the Lord. It will not be plucked up, nor thrown down any more forever. How many wars has Jerusalem seen? People in Israel are fond of using the greeting shalom. Shalom can mean thank you. Shalom can mean hello, how are you? It's used in all sorts of ways. Of course, shalom means peace. Isn't it strange that a city whose name is Lem, the city of peace, isn't it strange that Jerusalem, who's saying shalom all the time, are living in a city where there's no peace, where war has come, catastrophes have occurred, tragedies, a mother, a father, brothers, sisters have shed tears at an open grave because of lives that have been taken. But the time is coming on when the last shot will be fired. And the flag of the enemy will be pulled down. The banner of redemption will be flying high in the castle where the king has come to dwell. For this city will be no more plucked up or thrown down forever. God keeps his word. So we have a threefold testimony there. The testimony of history, the testimony of the heavens, the testimony of the holy city, that God still remembers Israel, the Israel, whom he brought out of the land of Egypt. He has not given up on them. He will fulfill his covenant with them. Now we come to a different scene here in Jeremiah 32. I should point out that the book of Jeremiah is not in chronological order. For example, in chapter 36, you have the activity of a very wicked man who sat on the throne in Jerusalem. And this evil king hated God's word and couldn't stick it. And so he took a penknife and ripped up the message of Jeremiah, reduced it to shreds, and then threw the whole lot contemptuously in the fire. And that 36, we're here, chapter 32. But the information given in chapter 36 has actually taken place 17 years before the event described in chapter 32. I hope that's not difficult to take on board. I'm just saying the description of the activity in chapter 36 takes place 17 years before Jeremiah buys this field, and yet it's disclosed in the book of Jeremiah 4 chapters later. So we're used reading books that follow a chronological order, and it's somewhat maybe surprised to find a book in the back that has these different sections, and they don't all pertain to that order of time that we would have been expecting. There will be a purpose in all of this. Chapter here is dated, and you will have seen that looking at verse 1, the 10th of King Zedekiah. Zedekiah, we find out elsewhere in Scripture, reigns for 11 years. So, we have then made an important discovery. This is Zedekiah's last year as the king, and time is running out for him. The message from Jeremiah that he's receiving here is most likely his last message, or one of those messages that belong to his last days upon the throne. There does come a time when God speaks to a sinner for the last time. If we had tonight a gospel meeting organized, then I would have to make the application for this very reason. I would have to say to an unsaved man or woman, God has been speaking to you these many years, and God has been gracious to you. He has shown you loving kindness, maybe to an extraordinary degree. But time is running out. He says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And consequently, like King Zedekiah, you get to that period of your life when you have your last opportunity to listen to the voice of God and heed what the Lord is saying. Now, Zedekiah has an inquiry, and we're shown that in verse 3, when Jeremiah is shut up in the court of the king's palace, the king has occasion to come to him in the prison and to say, Jeremiah, why? Why are you saying these things? For Jeremiah is accused of treachery, of disloyalty, that might even bring the death penalty, saying, why are you speaking about the city here? And why are you speaking about the king, even myself, as you do? You're saying the city will collapse, that Nebuchadnezzar will conquer this place. You're saying, moreover, that we shall not escape. And why are you saying this? And the Jeremiah is saying these things because they're true. Moreover, Jeremiah is saying these things because it's the word of God, and the word of God is right. And it's right whether you believe it or not. Zedekiah obviously doesn't believe God's word. I should have. He was brought up to know better. But he is not persuaded that Jeremiah is a prophet sent from God. He's listening to too many people instead of listening for the voice of God in the words of Jeremiah. So it's sad to talk about a man whose name means the justifying righteousness of Jehovah. There is something he might have had if he had repented and honored God. He might have been a possessor of God's righteousness. But sorry to say, he is not. Having got so near, having been so influenced, having been afraid of the judgment of God, he might have been the man to respond to God's message. But he does not. Even in his last days. Could it be somebody tonight? This may be your last year also. And tonight finds you still unconverted. But the scene switches to Jeremiah in verse 6. And this is the most interesting thing. Because God shows to Jeremiah that he is to make a purchase. Buy a field, he says. Buy a field that is in Anathoth. And Hanamiel, your uncle's son, will come on a visit to the prison. He will come with the intention of offering you his field. And you have a right to buy it. Moreover, you're in a position to buy it. Just look at that there. In verse 7. The right of redemption. That means Jeremiah stands in a special relationship to the man, Hanamiel, and also to the field, because he's the kinsman. He's the kinsman redeemer. And this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the day of his return will come as the kinsman. But many, many Christians, and I'm going to speak very slowly, really studied what the Bible, God's holy word, has to say about the office and the duties and the responsibilities and the powers of the kinsman redeemer. It is an immense study, and one that well repays every moment of time given to it. Suffice to say, God put these things in the Bible long before the Savior was ever born at Bethlehem. He is the great kinsman. The kinsman redeemer pictures Christ. For one thing, and I'm going to try and sum up the kinsman very, very briefly, too briefly. For one, the kinsman answers for the whole family. And he is responsible to see for the entire family. For example, if they fell into poverty, he must sustain them and keep them. A kinsman, if the enemy strikes at anyone in his family, so to speak, he is called upon to rise up as a man of war and strike down the enemy in an instant. Should he follow him for miles, he must not give up in quest of the adversary. Moreover, the kinsman, when the occasion requires, he must see to it that the family line continues. He must be in hand to claim back the land if the land has been lost. Doesn't this say volumes about the coming of Christ as the kinsman? He must not only take vengeance on the adversary, but he must be his own. Moreover, he must claim back the land that has been lost. Now, in Jeremiah 32, the land must be purchased. And his uncle's son will say to him, Jeremiah, the right of redemption is yours. You're the kinsman. And you're in a position to buy it, buy this field. But God had already talked to Jeremiah before it, because I have a suspicion that if God hadn't told Jeremiah ahead of time, Jeremiah would have shown this man the door, told him to go and have a bit of sense, kinsman though he is. But God told him before. He said, you're going to have a visitor. The visitor will be Hanamiel. He's coming to offer you the field. The right of redemption is yours. You buy it. Buy the field. That settled the matter. Well, he was the next day. It doesn't say, but certainly within a very short time. Maybe it was the same day. How do we know? At the end of verse 7, the man came through the door. As soon as Jeremiah saw him, he knew the purpose of his visit. And sure enough, Hanamiel said exactly as God had said. Hanamiel said, I want you to buy the field because the right of redemption, you're the redeemer, you're the kinsman, you're in a position to purchase the field. I want you to do it. And Jeremiah complied. He says himself at the end of verse 8, what a statement this is. I have mine already marked and highlighted, and I suggest you do the same there in your Bible. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so did the prophet himself have some uncertainty. Maybe because of his inbuilt prejudice. I'll show you why in a moment. But Jeremiah would not have been buying the field if God hadn't told him to do it. And he says, when this man walked through the door, that confirmed the word. That was what God said. When you're seeking God's mind about a thing, you'll want to have the Lord speak to you about it. And you will want from outside yourself, from circumstances over which you have no control, to have testimony in that, to certify to you, look, this is of God. God speaking to you. If there was a young man to be called to the ministry, he should have God's call. There should be a seal from God on that, outside of himself. In the case of Jeremiah here, that independent test, E.L. walks out in through the door. The man had not been in contact before. Hanamiel disclosed visit. He says, this is what I want to do. That's exactly what God told him. Men and women, notice how God fulfills his word exactly to the letter. There's no such a thing spiritualizing at all and making it mean something else other than what the words say. Oh no, God said he'll come about the field. He did come about a field. God says he'll make you an offer. He did make an offer. Everything is exactly as the simple language itself requires. And the best and the safest way to read the Scriptures and study God's Word is to take the book as it stands. And this is taught here. Among other things, this is taught. Then I knew this is the Word of the Lord. Do you know that the book you're holding tonight, do you know with the same conviction? Have you proved it as Jeremiah proved it? Can you say, I know this is the Word of the Lord? And he does. Now, the purchase is a symbolic action. It's a token of Israel's return, Israel's restoration to the land through the mediation of the kinsman. It's all in type here. And we read on chapter 32 tonight. We read on as far as verse 15, where the Lord gives the interpretation of this symbolic act on the part of Jeremiah. You've bought the field now, you've paid the money, and God is saying in verse 15, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So, it's an act of faith for Jeremiah that he would buy the deeds to the property. And he would do it in view of forthcoming blessing, forthcoming days. Look at verse 43, 44, and I'll maybe abbreviate because of time. But verse 43 again reiterates the point. Fields shall be bought in this land, whereof you say it is desolate without man or beast. The land's going to be desolate very soon. And it seems as if the land's destroyed and all hope destroyed with it. But God says houses and fields will be bought again. Verse 44, men shall buy fields. Yes, for money, and subscribe the evidences, and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and the places about Jerusalem and so on. For, at the end of verse 44, for I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Oh, wonderful word of the Lord. You'll see what was required in this transaction. First of all, the evidence is put together, verses 10 and 11. The evidence really amounts to having the deeds in order, that the transaction can be completed without any claim being entered against Jeremiah, any claim of impropriety. No, no. The evidence is put together. Secondly, the witnesses are present. All is above board, done as if I speak of an event today in the solicitor's office. With all the family gathered on this occasion, the witness is present to certify the transaction has been done in the manner approved. So, the witnesses are there. And the third thing, it's signed. The names are written in. And again, the money is not only paid, as I said, it's weighed. It's weighed out exactly. You got the money. The deed is closed. Do you know, this is an actual event in history. We make no bones about that. It took place exactly as described. But it just reminds me of the gospel, this little incident, as well. It's like salvation. Let me just put some thoughts together. I can't expand on them for obvious reasons. But I'm looking at some tonight who are saved. Who will say, I belong to the Lord. My home is in glory. Well, first of all, you have been given the deeds to the property. The deeds are there. I'll tell you something about myself. Every Bible I have, I write this little inscription. And there it is, on this one too. It refers to the words of this volume. And it says, the words of God are my title deeds to the mansion in heaven, together with incumbent rights to a place near the throne, as long as my Redeemer, my kinsman, Redeemer, liveth. And I have that in every Bible I have. My title deeds to the mansion. And although you maybe haven't written that in your Bible, yet you can say, I have the title deeds here to the property. I have a mansion in the glory. My name's on the door. It's just for me and for nobody else. A mansion in glory. I've got the deeds. That's marvelous. And secondly, these deeds are certified by witnesses. And I think of Romans chapter 8. How the Spirit of God, what does He do? He bears witness with our spirit that we belong to the Lord. And God, I could expand on that subject, I'm tempted to, I must not. The witness of the Spirit. When you're saved, and you have that assurance, you have the witness within, as well as the witness on the page. You belong to the Lord. It's done with witnesses. And thirdly, it's obtained by purchase. Jeremiah didn't get the deeds as a gift, although it was his uncle's son. His uncle's son might have said, oh, well, they're no use to me. These deeds, I'll give them to you. You're a friend of my own. He might have done that. But then he was a Jew. And in no disparagement intent. The deeds had to be purchased. And God required that they would be purchased too. Because the deeds you've got tonight, to which the Holy Ghost bears witness, those deeds didn't come for free. They had by the one who had the entitlement of the kinsman. Kinsman, Redeemer, you can say the truth. He paid the price for me. And He has made these deeds mine. And that is it. And you see, when I talk about the price of redemption, our Savior paid the price on Mount Calvary. And by His own precious blood, He has redeemed us. It's all here in the imagery of the chapter. And you see those deeds that Jeremiah bought. And it just overwhelmed him that those deeds he received were but a token of a future inheritance. An inheritance he couldn't enjoy, for he's in the jail. He'll never be out of it until Nebuchadnezzar gets into the city. It's a token of a future inheritance. And God said so because He explains, fields and houses and vineyards will yet be bought in this land. You just bought it, Jeremiah, ahead of time. And the scripture there would be 1 Peter chapter 1. Inheritance incorruptible. I'm looking at men and women tonight, saved by grace. You've got the title deeds in your hand. Do you know? Sealed of God. Yes, that's a point to be looked at. They're yours. You came to Christ. They're yours. A token of a future inheritance. That little line that I inscribed. My title deeds to the mansion in glory. Together with incumbent rights to a place near the throne, as long as my Redeemer liveth. That's evident. It's a token of a future inheritance. But the lessons have not run out. I spoke there about the seal. And Ephesians 1, is it verse 13? I think it is. It tells us of being in Christ. In Him, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And God has put a seal until the day of redemption upon that work of salvation in your life. Then, didn't we read there that something had to be done with the deeds? Jeremiah could have kept them in the jail, but God didn't allow that. And look at the scripture. Look at it. It's chapter 32, verse 14. How did he dispose of the deeds? God says, put them in an earthen vessel. It could have been a vessel of wood, beautifully polished. Could have been a vessel of brass, iron. People in Israel were skillful enough to turn out these things. I think that to preserve a document for long, long years of time in the land of Israel, nothing really beat a vessel of earth. Prescribes that these deeds shall be kept against the day, way, way out there in time to come. And then testimony of this transaction. Put it in an earthen vessel, he says, that the document may be preserved. It's not to be scrapped, forgotten, cast away as if now God has reneged on that. No, no, God hasn't reneged on it. It's a shame. It's a shame that any believer, remind those who are among the best of saints, should speak in such a way as to leave us with the thought that God has reneged on what he covenanted to do. He put it in the earthen vessel. Do you know what Scripture says concerning your salvation and mine? 2 Corinthians 4 and 7. Listen. Listen ever so carefully. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the glory may be of God, not of us. So God has ordained when it comes to salvation and the deeds that I'm talking about. God has ordained this salvation. If we talk about how we come to receive Christ, this treasure in earthen vessels. Vessels of clay. In order that God thereby might have all the glory. Moreover, the vessel of clay was to contain these documents many days. And I may say here tonight, God has preserved us. He has kept us. First chapter 1 again. And we are kept by faith. We're reserved for that great day when we shall enter into glory. The Lord has kept us in this world. All these points just come right out of the chapter. They explain the gospel. They show you the riches of a grace. You surely couldn't refrain from saying, hallelujah, praise God. This is the salvation God has given me. It's reflected in the history in this chapter of Jeremiah. But that's not the last. There's quite an important point there at the end of verse 12, did you notice? That when all this is done, it will be before all the Jews.